A little while ago, I heard two heart cries of those who had taken godly stands in holy living. They longed for some understanding from professing Christian family members, but there was none. My heart wrenches when I hear what happens to some who take a stand against sin in obedience to the Word of God. I pray this message may be a comfort to those who stand on the truth the Scripture presents on what I view as a most important matter. In Ephesians 6:10 through 20, Paul closes the letter by warning the believers in Ephesus that we, as Christians, do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is spiritual, and the enemy is none other than Satan himself and his fellow demons. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read a few verses. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 10 through 14. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And when we get back to the Ephesian messages, we're, Lord willing, we will look at this section in more depth. We're only focusing on the command to stand. Let me read verses 13 and 14 as I translate them. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. No end of sentence. Having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So I believe there should be no sentence break between verses 13 and 14. It actually creates grammatical error. I do not know how translations have allowed it, but that's the way it seems it is. It should read, having done all to stand, stand therefore. The very first important thing for the one who takes a stand is to have one's loins girt with truth. One of the outstanding demonic attacks against mankind is this matter of truth. But it is not our subject this morning, though it is related to it. One of the major ways Satan is using to destroy or weaken the church is to infiltrate the church with sin. Sin is man's major problem. Sin is why Jesus died. And to infiltrate the church with sin, truth must be blurred or redefined or left out altogether, and error must be made to look acceptable or even good. That the church in America is sinking into sin is very obvious to any observant Christian. And the church's downward slide directly affects the world's downward slide, which is equally obvious. There is a command to an issue in the New Testament that is one of the most disobeyed commands in the Bible. And this disobedience helps Satan to infiltrate the church with sin. It is the command for Christians to separate themselves from sinning Christians. It is the call to holiness in a specific area. Some of those commands that call the Christian to holy living have been made to look so ugly as to render them to be viewed as unscriptural. The failure to obey these commands is made to look like it is the right thing to do to disobey them. The means Satan has used to destroy these commands, in my estimation, is such teachings as unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional eternal security, and unconditional forgiveness. And I would challenge any online listener, find me any history in church history before, say, a couple hundred years ago, that these teachings were ever taught in the church. I am thinking this morning in particular of the teaching the Scripture calls the true Christian to separate him or herself from sinning Christians. This is a part of holy living. The teachings I just mentioned, and especially that of unconditional love, have successfully drowned out almost entirely the biblical teaching of separation from Christian fellow Christians, sinning fellow Christians. Becoming a Christian is still held high, as well it should, but holding such Christians to a godly standard has all but disappeared. I want to zero in on two scriptures. There are others, but these two stand out in particular to show what the scriptures teach in the particular area I am addressing this morning. I have never been persecuted for professing to be a Christian. Never. I have never been persecuted for witnessing for Christ. Never. I have not been persecuted for speaking out against sin. As a matter of fact, some people have encouraged me when I spoke out against sin. That wasn't until it touched their family. I have never been persecuted for attending prayer meeting. I have never been persecuted for being a pastor. I have only been persecuted for one thing related to my Christian life so far, and that has been for obeying the scriptures on the topic I will speak about this morning. Pastor Darrell mentioned the verse in his last message that says this: all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is that verse true? If it is, then most professing Christians are not living godly in Christ Jesus. Am I right? Am I right? My daughter had a Bible school teacher who read this verse and said in all his years of Bible teaching, he had never been persecuted yet. Most Bible teachers could probably say that. Well, I want to assure you, if you obey the two scriptures we will be looking at, you will experience persecution from Christians. Persecution is a much misunderstood subject. Let me recommend our message on sermonaudio.com/MECL on this subject. Now, I want to mention first briefly the Christian's call to holiness, holy living. It should come as no surprise to any Christian that the true Christian is called to holy living. What might come as a surprise is what that actually means and what it looks like in real life. We want to look at only one aspect of the call to holy living, but it is a major aspect. So let's briefly look at holiness. Holiness is one of the major attributes of God. Many theologians would say it is the major attribute. And what we learn about God is that he is completely holy. 1 John 1:5 says this: this then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Nothing. So we ask, what does holiness mean? What is holiness? To be holy is to be separate or separated from sin. To become holy is the process of being separated from sin. It is called sanctification. God does not need this process. Saved sinners do. And when a lost sinner truly repents of his or her sin and turns to Christ in faith, God calls him or her a holy one. Let me show you that. When Paul begins his epistles, he says things like, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Do you know what the word saint means? These words could read like this: to the holy ones who are in Ephesus, to the holy ones who are on the Crete. If you profess to be a Christian, then holiness should mark your life. Holy ones are separated from sin ones. The doctrine of sanctification is the doctrine of progressively growing in holiness. This should be true of everyone who professes to be born again. Listen to 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let me reread that. But as he who called you is separated from sin, you also be separated from sin in all your conduct, because it is written, be separated from sin, for I am separated from sin. Turn to Isaiah 6. There was a time in that godly prophet's life when he was allowed a little glimpse of God. Isaiah was one of the holy prophets of God. We begin in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me reread the cry of the angels of verse 3. They cried and said, separated from sin, separated from sin, separated from sin is the Lord of hosts. What is the major purpose of salvation? What are we saved from? The major purpose of salvation is not to save us from hell. It is to save us from sin. If you find that hard to believe, study the Bible. You won't get out of the first chapter of the New Testament to find that. What was the major thing Isaiah learned when he got a glimpse of God? It was that he was a man of unclean lips, a prophet of God. James 3:2 says that any person who has clean lips is a perfect man. When Isaiah got a little glimpse of God, he immediately got a little glimpse of himself. Oh, for a fresh vision of a holy God. By those who name the name of Christ. Here is the clear command of Scripture. Be holy. Be separate from sin. And here's the clear warning. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We go now to the one area of holiness I want to address this morning. It is obedience to the call of holiness with regard to a specific area of the Christian life, which is that that believers are to separate themselves from professing Christians who are living in sin. Let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We didn't have a scripture reading this morning. I'll be doing those readings here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are other scriptures directly related to our subject. We will look at only two. Also, I will not expound on the passage, but simply read and briefly comment. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. A professing believer had taken his stepmother as his wife. I would expect the dad has passed away. Now, the word translated sexual immorality in the New King James Version is more accurately translated as fornication, as the King James Version has it. Just a word here, our modern translations have all fallen into the error of translating the Greek word porneia in certain passages as sexual immorality. It is that, but it is more specific, and I won't take time for that this morning. Any careful Bible student can check this word. The New King James, though a better translation in numerous areas than the King James Version, has fallen into this error of most, if not all, modern versions regarding this word. So I will read it as fornication from here forward. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The Corinthian Christians, who viewed themselves as very spiritual Christians, were proud of their liberties rather than dealing with this sin. This believer should have been taken away, and we'll see later what that means. Verse 3, for I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I am not there. I do not need to be there. I have already judged this man as though I were there. You are to excommunicate this man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be attended with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 calls this excommunication as delivering this person over to Satan. The purpose is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What I understand is that this sinning Christian, if he does not repent, he or she will go to hell. I see no other option. If this sinning Christian is delivered to Satan, there is some hope of repentance and salvation. If not, there is little hope left. Now, the modern teaching of unconditional love or unconditional eternal security, etc., would condemn such an action as is clearly instructed here. However, the facts are that this action is the real biblical agape love of the New Testament. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. This is one of those commandments. As real love disciplines erring children, so real love in the church disciplines erring members. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the communion meal of the Christian church should be kept without leaven, as we so clearly learn from the Passover the Lord instructed for Israel. Sin is pictured as leaven. To fellowship with Christians in the church who are living in any such sins as mentioned here is to have leaven present. And what is the danger of leaven, which here pictures sin? It slowly infiltrates the entire lump. That is what sin does. That is where many, many churches are today. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company. By the way, I'm not condemning all churches because they don't do this. I'm just telling you that sin is infiltrating the church. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet I certainly did not mean with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now Paul tells them that he has already written to them not to keep company with fornicators. These are believers who call themselves believers and are fornicators. But today we do that in the Christian church in the name of love. Paul did not here mean the fornicators of the world. We expect them to live in these sins. He's talking about sinning Christians. And what is the very clear command? Do not keep company with them. Explain this to almost any believer today, and you will get a negative reaction. But why? Is this not clear enough? Would you not think that those who love the Lord and the Word of God would desire to learn truth? Did Paul not say, having your loins girt with truth? Verse 11. But now I've commanded you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So what we learn is that this separation is to occur for major sins such as immorality, covetousness, reviling, drunkenness, and a whole list of other sins could be given here. And what is the clear command? What is the clear command? Do not keep company with them. Could it be spelled out any more clearly? For those who may listen to this message, to whom this is new, I ask you, do you really love the Lord and the Word of God? Then consider this passage honestly and objectively. Verses 12 through 13. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? That's strange words for Christians today, by the way. You're to judge those inside? You're not to judge at all. Verse 13, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So Paul clarifies that this action of separation is from professing believers, not from the lost. In verse 11, Paul says this is to be practiced with anyone named a Christian. When a person professes faith in Christ, they are among those who are named Christians. Some, in order to avoid this action prescribed here, conveniently say they never truly got saved in the first place. Others say, I don't think so-and-so is a Christian, so I don't have to do this. When anyone professes salvation and they live in sin, they have put themselves among those who are to be treated as the passage here instructs. Whether anyone is truly a Christian, others can never know for certain. You're only guessing. We take their word for it. It is their profession to which they are held accountable. Whether a person is truly a Christian or not is not the point. The point is their profession. When one professes to be a Christian, that is the most solemn profession you can make in all of life. And what does Paul clearly say here? Put that sinning Christian away from yourselves. How clear is that? And note that Paul says this person, listen, Paul says this Christian is an evil person. Read it. It says that. He is evil. Paul does not mince words. This is not politics. This is true Christianity. Notice another matter in this chapter. What we would hear over and over today is, judge not lest you be judged. I understand that this has become one of the most often quoted passages of Scripture in modern times, and it is wrongly interpreted. We cannot take time for that here. Just note that Paul says in verse 3 that he has already judged this person. And don't say, oh, that was Paul. Paul instructed the believers at Corinth to do the same thing, and he calls on us to do the same. So what is the instruction of this passage? In verse 2, if a fellow Christian falls into sin, it should be mourned and the person should be dealt with. How can you do that without making a judgment? Answer, you can't. In verse 3, Paul says that without being there, he has already passed judgment. He did not judge to condemn the person to hell. He judged the situation and what should be done so that the person might be spared from hell. And as he goes on, the conclusion is that this person must immediately be removed. Removed from what? The church. In verses 12 and 13, he says that it is God's job to judge those who are outside the church, but it is the Christian's task to judge those in the church. In verse 13, he calls this sinning Christian an evil person. How would that go over in modern churches today? So what is the biblical command of this chapter? If you have a professing Christian who is living in such sins as are listed here, that person must be removed without delay. Remove this person and don't fellowship with him or her. Yes, don't even eat with him. Now let me just say that some argue you must love the person. To not eat with such a person means not having communion with them. But you must still love them. That is true. But if you truly love them, you will obey this passage. That is the loving thing. Verse 7 says, purge out the old leaven. What does that mean? What does it mean to not company with them? What does verse 13 mean? Put away the evil person from among yourselves. If one objectively seeks the truth, the command here is too clear to argue. But maybe someone will listen to this message and say, well, that's ridiculous. How could God expect believers to do something like this? Answer, we have all but forgotten what holiness means. Holiness means separation from sin. And we have gotten so used to sin that it hardly affects us. Scripture says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. if we could see God's judgment for just one moment, if we heard those who said, "Lord, Lord," and then heard him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," we would get some idea of what's actually going to happen to a very large percentage of professing Christians. If it seems that what is taught in 1 Corinthians 5 is too demanding, we will be shocked at what Paul teaches in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to see what Paul further has to say about separation from sin. And to conclude this point, what is the clear instruction in this passage? If a professing Christian lives in such sins as is listed in this passage and other passages list more, then a believer is to separate him or herself from them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We begin in verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." When you study 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you find that this disorderly walk he is referring to here is, anybody can tell me?
Laziness.
Can you imagine separating from a lazy Christian? That's what he says here. And in this verse, Paul says the Christian is to withdraw from such a professing Christian. It is not as severe as the excommunication of 1 Corinthians 5, but it is a withdrawal. Now I ask you, is this what this verse actually teaches? Does it really mean this? Let me ask you, is it a suggestion? Well, read the verse. Any which way you want, it says exactly that. Withdraw from every professing believer who is lazy. Now we'll find the lazy part. Laziness is not exactly in the list of major sins, but it is a sin that is a bad testimony for a professing Christian. Verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disobedient, disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Here we clearly see what he means by being disorderly. Now I ask you, if you obeyed this command, what would the modern Christian think of you? You would be viewed as so extremely legalistic, you should be shunned. Yet I ask, does the Bible say the words we just read? Or are they my words? God Almighty inspired these words and meant for Christians to obey them. Verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Let me ask you, do you grow weary? I know some of you do. I know some of you are. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now there is a significant difference between dealing with lesser sins like laziness than the major sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. But the common denominator is separation from such people. Paul had warned the Thessalonians when he was there the first time. He warned them again in 1 Thessalonians. Now he warned them in 2 Thessalonians, and he said it's time to separate from them. They have been disobedient to all his patient instruction. So to conclude this point, not only are we to not to company with believers who live in bigger sins, but we are to withdraw from those who are a bad testimony. This includes such things as laziness. Now I want us to look for a moment at the cost of obeying these scriptures. In other times of church history, There were different things that were costly for Christians. Believers' baptism had the death penalty 500 years ago. A number of thousands of our own fellow Mennonite believers in the past died because they got rebaptized. But in every age, there are things Satan is attacking at that particular point. Martin Luther said something like this: if I preach the gospel but don't preach on that which Satan is attacking at that point, I'm not preaching the gospel at all. But today, almost the entire evangelical community is unaware of the commands I just read. They are unaware. And almost the entire Christian community is very aware of the teaching of unconditional love and some of the other unconditionals I have mentioned. For those who take the scriptures seriously, surely they will objectively consider such scriptures as we have this morning. But in our day, of all the unconditional teachings, we cannot even hear such passages. We can read over the words, and the words do not even register. When they are pointed out, the clear meaning is so far from today's thinking that we deny it can mean what it says. I've heard it in our community. The voice of these scriptures is drowned out by false teaching on love and forgiveness and grace and eternal security. So securely has Satan set the church up in those teachings that for the Christian to separate from sinning Christians comes at a phenomenal cost to the one who obeys these clear commands. And that cost is not at the hands of the world, but at the hands of fellow Christians. Satan lashes out with a vengeance on those who obey these scriptures to such a degree as to dishearten the most solid believer. The Christian who obeys these commands will be ridiculed, shunned, maligned, and marginalized. He will be called judgmental and legalistic and unloving and unforgiving and a host of other such things. I have in my family those who have separated from their original partners and now are married to another while the first partner is alive. I have taken a stand on the matter. Let me tell you what happens. The sinning Christian is pitied and supported by some of my family members. I am viewed as the evil person. Some do not like what the sinning Christian is doing, but when it comes right down to it, they just silently go along with things as they now are. Do you know what that is? It is supporting sin in the church. Let me ask you a question. If a professing believer marries a partner of the same gender, and you attend the wedding, are you supporting that sin? Yes. When you attend a wedding of a divorced person whose first partner is alive, are you supporting divorce and remarriage? Yes. If you visit with or associate with professing Christians who are living together without being married, are you supporting that sin? Of course. Anyone who has been that sinning person knows what I am saying is true. When you bring up passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and such subjects as we have just mentioned, you will not likely meet with a reasonable response. The violence such a passage or subject will get is appalling. Doing violence to exegesis and proper Bible interpretation is okay if it gives a more favorable answer. Here's what I have heard. Oh, it's easy for you to take a stand like that. Really? Really? Then I ask of you one thing. Look at these scriptures sincerely. Determine in your heart to obey God rather than men, and then see how easy it is. It is so hard that few maintain their obedience for very long. It is enough to wear down the most hardy Christian. To those who don't take a stand, it is a much easier way. But even for them, there are many uncomfortable moments when the conscience clearly is troubled. Such people are also put into very awkward predicaments. As hard as taking a stand is, it does make some things easier. A clear conscience, I could tell you a lot of stories here. But I'll tell you what. A clear conscience is worth a huge price. One of the things Satan will do if he can is infiltrate the church with sin and then keep that sin in the church using the scriptures to do so. No scripture will he use more than the scriptures on love. It is true that the Christians should love one another, but Christians who truly love one another would obey the word of God on this subject rather than man. One of the major problems with love is our understanding of what the word means. In the last 100 years or so, love has grown from true agape love into unconditional love. That's an unbiblical love. And yet it has become so unbiblical, though it was meant right by God. Next, Satan will tell you that grace is unconditional. God will extend grace to sinning Christians. What that means is he will overlook sin and give you one chance after another without negative consequences. His grace has no limit, that is true. But what grace will help you do is overcome sin, not overlook sin. What we must understand is that all undealt with sin will someday be met at judgment. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian or not. And some, by giving in to sin, slip into sin altogether. And now they are told, once you are saved, well, you can never lose your salvation. Well, I can assure you that no one loses their salvation. You don't live for the Lord, and then one day you find, oh, it's gone. I don't know what happened, but my salvation's gone. I just lost it. That never happens. It doesn't just disappear one day. What happens is when we begin to live in sin, we get blinded a little and we can become entirely blind. I know people like that. We can throw our salvation away. You see, we do not lose the Lord. We throw him away. It is the Lord who loses us. We don't lose him. He loses us. You know what Jesus said of the 12 apostles? Of those you gave me, I have lost none except one. I lost him. One man, pastor, wrote me and said, give me one example of a person who lost his salvation. I wrote back, Judas, and I never got an answer back. Now, to those of you who have obeyed these scriptures and are paying the price, let me encourage you. You see, the only hope that other Christians will get to hear this area of truth is if you maintain your stand. You see, as you may well understand, when you take these scriptures seriously, not in word only, but in actual deed, you will suffer at the hands of professing Christians. It will happen. The sinning Christian will be accepted, and those who take the stand will be viewed as the evil person. That's what happens. Why does this happen? Because your life is a reproof to professing disobedient Christians. We don't like that. Those who say such things as, oh, we must love them, or oh, we are walking with them through these difficult times, or any such things, those who say those things will find your actions a reproof to their life, and that will cause a reaction. When we violate the voice of conscience, which I think almost all of those people do, because we are afraid of the price we will pay if we obey that voice, we react to those who take a stand. And we gravitate to those who support us in the name of love and whatever else they may use. Those living in such sins want one thing more than almost all other things. What do they want? They want acceptance from you. Those who love these sinning Christians also want acceptance from other Christians in their acceptance of those living in sin. And oh, the violent reaction they feel within when someone has the courage not to say something, to do something. When someone takes a stand based on the Word of God against sin among believers, they will experience negative reactions. This has the name of persecution. Satan hates very little more than those who live right and stand against sin because their love for God exceeds their fear of man or of his tactics. Then there are those who have sinning family members. They might never have considered accepting certain things, but when it enters their family, or when your stand affects their family, now they will stand against you. For many, the bond of blood is stronger than the bond of belief. Why do they react to those who take a stand? It shows up their own failure to stand. And then, as long as they can ridicule you or make you look bad before others or find agreement from others, they feel justified in their disobedience to the Word of God. Now, many of you have taken the stands I've mentioned. How many of you have become discouraged? How many of you have seen that because you have taken a stand against some sin, you are made to look like the villain, and the one who is living in sin is pampered in the name of love? I have a brother who has never been married and has lived with a woman for over 30 years. Both he and his live-in have professed to be believers. As a matter of fact, I led this man to the Lord. Not far from here, by the way. I spoke to him numerous times before he lived in this sin and separated myself from him when he began to live in sin. It's probably over 30 years ago. My children don't know this man. I don't want them to have any good recollections of a man who lives in sin like this. I come from a family of 14 children. I expect that all of them by now profess to be believers. To my knowledge, I would be happy to be corrected. Not one of them has taken a stand with his brother. Not one, to my knowledge. By not voicing their concern or by visiting with him and not confronting the sin, they are in actual fact supporting him. And I can tell you this, based on the Word of God, if he doesn't repent, he's going to go to hell. And they're helping him to it. I have heard it said by one sibling that they know the stand I take is wrong because of the pain it has caused against those against whom I've taken the stand. But the stand I take does not cause enough pain to cause them to change, because too many others still support the sinning Christian. You don't need much support from professing Christians to cement you in your sin, you know. And here's my position. I cannot change the situation. I can't change it. He is the one living in sin. He can change everything in 5 minutes. Why are you against me and not him? Does that make sense? Does it make sense? And what is the Christian told? Oh, you must love him. You must love him. You must walk with him. But that is not what Paul said. That is not what God said. And when you do this love thing, you now seal the person in their sin. He is now confirmed in sin. The only hope there is for Christians to wake up to this horrible infiltration of sin into the church is if some Christians become obedient to these scriptures. The only hope. They will not hear this in their pulpits. Am I right? I ask you, who has ever heard this in a pulpit somewhere? Anybody here? Anybody heard this on the internet anywhere? Nobody? Nobody? The only message many of your family members will ever hear about the teaching of biblical holiness in this area is if you take a stand. If you talk about what you believe, that will be okay to most. If you walk what you believe about it, you will suffer for it. That is the red line. Talk is cheap. But your stand is the only hope, and this is the only place they will be faced with this biblical teaching. It is their only chance for a wake-up call to the scriptures on this point. The only hope for the church and our country is if Christians will return to holy living. And one important area of holy living is to separate from professing Christians who are living in sin until repentance and for disobedience takes place. And I would encourage this. For those who don't know why you take this stand, tell them, you know, I would like to tell you in all kindness, I will not be able to associate with you. It is because of this sin you're living in. You must understand, this is what it says in the Bible. Take the Bible, show them. This is what it says. This is why I do this. You see, we may experience a revival by dealing with some sins, but for lasting revival to come, we will have to learn to know that God is holy, and in his presence, sin is not tolerated. It is important to realize that our obedience to these truths by actually living them is the only message the people we touch will ever hear of them, except by a miracle. When they read these scriptures, those words will not even register because of how we've been taught. If you talk about these truths and say you believe them, it will not likely change much. When you practice what you preach, now the dam breaks and you suffer. The support most sinning Christians get from most professing Christians is enough to drown out the message you are giving. But it is, it seems to me, their only hope of ever realizing this truth. Don't grow weary. If others live godly lives but fail in this area, don't withdraw from them unless there is some other valid reason. Be patient. Don't give up. Don't get frustrated. Be kind, point them to the scriptures and the Bible, and say, what do you think this means? By the way, use the scriptures. Use the scriptures. Open the Bible. They read this. We may not see a change in our time. Truth regarding this matter may be drowned out altogether. Things may not even change before the Lord returns. But our obedience to the Word of God should not depend on the outcome. It should depend on what the Bible says. So we conclude. Pastor Darrell's message last week was what we need to keep focused on. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." For those who obey the scriptures regardless of the cost, the glory is not here. It's not here. It's coming. A.W. Tozer, that great preacher, great Alliance preacher of bygone years, said something like this. There's a question that every denomination, every church board, every church member, every evangelist, every Christian has to answer at some time. And I quote him now. The question is this. Shall we modify the truth in doctrine or practice to gain more adherence? Or shall we preserve the truth in doctrine and practice and take the consequences? May I ask us as a church, what shall we do? May I ask all who listen to this message, what will you do? Let me close by reading a hymn, Once to Every Man and Nation. We'll probably have time to sing it, James. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. You don't need to put it up yet if you don't. It's okay though. In the matter we are speaking of, some of you have already chosen what you will do. Some listening to this message may now have this decision before them. If you have listened to this message, you will make a decision. But which one will it be? In the strife of truth with falsehood, which side will you take? We go on in the hymn, some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight. And the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and that light. Then to side with truth is noble when we share her wretched crust. Before her cause bring fame and profit, and 'tis prosperous to be just. When the truth under consideration is not being practiced, it is noble to stand. Nobody else does it, or others aren't doing it. It takes a brave Christian to stand on truth alone. It takes a brave Christian to share the wretched crust of truth. Others hate it. Others deride it. This is one of those truths we've been talking about this morning. Others debate it. Others slander you, reject you, or malign you. But you say with Martin Luther when he stood before a room full of Catholic cardinals and bishops, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so God help me. When once that despised truth becomes accepted by the majority, which happens sometimes, and then you also side with it, who knows where you really are now? Who knows? We go on in the hymn. Then it is the brave man chooses while the coward stands aside, till the multitude make virtue of the faith they had denied. The brave man takes his stand while the truth is rejected by the crowd. The coward, well, he may not outright reject the truth, but he's going to stand aside. See how this thing works out. And then as time goes by and by, it may be that the truth begins to take hold because of the brave few. And then when the multitude speaks of the truth and they believe it, what happens? What happens? Nobody says, you were right. That was right. That's the right stand. Nobody says that. They go along with it as if they always believed this too. I've seen this in other cases. We go on in the hymn. This is not in the hymn book that we had, but by the light of burning martyrs, Christ, thy bleeding feet we track. You see the tracks of blood. Toiling up new Calvaries, ever with the cross that turns not back. New occasions teach new duties, ancient values test our youth. They must upward still and onward, who would keep abreast of truth. What is the writer saying? There are always new Calvaries before us. We meet things that we have not met in the same way before. And these new places are new Calvaries. That is, they are new places to die. New truths attack that need to be stood on. We go on. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold and on the throne be wrong. It is amazing how evil prospers. It is the mystery of iniquity. In our topic, if you take a biblical stand, you will meet the devil. Let me assure you, you will meet him. Evil prospers even among so-called believers. Jesus Christ and the apostles, what did they face? Fierce unbelievers? A few. Paul. Mostly they faced professing believers, Menno Simons, Martin Luther, George Blaurock. What did these men face? Fierce unbelievers? No. A professing church. This professing church had churches worldwide. They used the Bible to burn Christians. But I've been amazed at how strong truth is. Truth is strong. On this issue we addressed this morning, evil prospers. Truth may make it onto the scaffold, but on the throne sits that which is wrong. We go to the last few lines. Yet that scaffold, the truth, sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. I ask you, brother, sister, how much can you take? How long will you stand, or will you stand? It may be that this truth will never even make the scaffold, but truth, it still is the truth, refuses to change. And to add what Pastor Darrell spoke of last Sunday, the glory which will someday be revealed will not be worth putting on the balances with the pain that the true Christian must endure if he will stand on truth. The glory will outweigh it so as to not be worthy to be compared. Lift up those feeble hands, says the book of Hebrews. Straighten out those crooked knees. You have faced nothing yet our Lord did not face. The writer to the Hebrews said, we have not yet resisted to blood. That's true of us. And we have not yet faced anything the Lord has not promised. Am I right? And in closing, I would encourage us to take some time today. If you are listening online or listen in the future, the day you listen to this, go by yourself somewhere and decide if you will obey the Lord in this area of holiness. And for those who obey these scriptures, commit yourself before the Lord to maintain your stand regardless of the price. Expect no rewards here on earth. Pin your focus on the future.